I'm told if you go to the original Central Intelligence Agency headquarters in McLean, Virginia, and you walk into the lobby of that particular building, you will see various things, but you will see inscribed and carved into marble these words: "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I'm told that if you go to the University of Texas in Austin, you'll see it dominated by a tower 300 feet high. And if you walk into the main part, you'll see inscribed over the entranceway, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you go to Cal Poly, it will be a shorter form: "You will know the truth." There are at least 24 universities around the United States, and I suspect into Canada, who have a slogan that is like that, sometimes in English, sometimes in Latin: "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Truth and freedom, they are special words. They're golden words. I was struck to learn that last week was the 250th anniversary of Patrick Henry. "Give me liberty or give me death." Words have rung for 250 years through the American system and the feelings. But it's interesting to think, why would Alan Dulles choose that for a spy agency? "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Maybe his thinking was, well, as long as we know the truth about the Soviet Union, as it would have been at that time, we can maintain our freedom. Easier to think why universities put it up. "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free," because they're advertising that we're the center of truth. And that's what we major in, that's what we're about. And when you learn the truth, it will set you free. It's interesting to think about those things, and especially universities' use of it, because those words are a distortion of what Jesus said. Jesus never said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." What Jesus said is, if you abide in my words and my words abide in you, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's something entirely different. And what they've done is chopped off and attributed to Jesus something that distorts what he said. His focus wasn't on truth and freedom. His focus was on knowing him and abiding in his word and the truth that that gives. And it is in that particular truth we find him talking to a group of people in the midst of a controversy and conflict that is only going to grow more serious. So take your Bibles and turn with me, and let's look at the place where those words were found and what the significance of them is. John chapter 8, and we'll pick up the reading. Well, let's pick it up at verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And here's where we're focusing. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who'd believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham, never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin, everyone who keeps on sinning, is a slave to sin. Slave doesn't remain in the house forever. A son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be really free. Free indeed. So let me remind you where we are. We're in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Booths, 6 months before Jesus is going to be going to the cross. He's come to Jerusalem for the festival, but he knew ahead of time. We have it in chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7 and 8 are all set in the Feast of Booths, that the Jews were seeking to kill him. So he didn't go up with the crowd. He went up a little bit later. And then he came sort of out of being there secretly and began to speak. And from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 8, it is a series of confrontations and challenges, and it becomes increasingly hostile. It's going to become even more. Jesus is going to speak some of the most blunt, direct, challenging words he ever speaks in the verses that are still to follow. It's hard to get stronger. Your father's the devil. So we're building toward that. But in the midst of it, we hear Jesus saying a couple of major statements. The last day, the great day of the feast, he stood and cried out saying, "If anyone will come to me, if he's thirsty, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." A few days later, he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But he also says in verse 24, "I told you, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am." You will die in your sins. We read in verse 30, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him." And then verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. And these words now that are spoken in this context, the challenge is, to whom is he speaking? I mean, he says, many believed in him. Verse 31, Jews who had believed him. And yet, if we'd read on to verse 37, it says, "You're seeking to kill me." Or verse 40, "Now you seek to kill me." So it's a little bit challenging. Who is the Lord speaking to in these words? Can't be the same group, even though we're not told. Well, you'll notice in verse 30, it says, "Many believed in him." That's usually saving faith. It's the kind of thing that we have, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him." And it's a word that means to trust, not just to believe about him or believe what he says, but to trust him. So there were some who trusted him. His disciples were among those. But in verse 31, it changes a little bit. Jesus says to the Jews who believed him. Now, the way these words are used, there's a difference between believing him and believing in him. It's possible to believe somebody in what they say, but not to trust, not to yield. And the challenge is that they believed some things, but how deep did their belief go? We see this at various places. Back in John chapter 2, Jesus has been in Jerusalem at that time, and it says, "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people. In chapter 6, we read in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard Jesus' words, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about him, said, do you take offense at this? Jesus knew from the beginning there were those who did not believe. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. John chapter 12. Many of the authorities believed him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. Jesus tells a story about seed that's sown. And we read, the seed sown on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing will fall. There is a believing that isn't a trusting in Christ. And as we look at this passage, the question, to whom is Jesus talking? And I think we find there are three groups that are here. There are those who've believed, verse 30. There are those who emphatically do not believe, who are intent on killing him, verse 37, verse 40, verse 58, verse 59. They picked up stones to stone him, because he called God his own father, making himself equal with God. And then there's this other group. And Jesus says to them, if you abide in my word, you're really my disciples, or you're my real disciples. The word disciple is a word that was used of a learner, someone who is in some ways apprentice. It might be you're a disciple of a builder of some kind, or a farmer, but there were also disciples of great teachers and philosophers. Socrates, Plato had their disciples, their followers who schooled around him. And then the Lord Jesus had this group of disciples. Some of them were followers, but they were impressed by what he said, but they weren't trusting him. And so Jesus wants to talk about a genuine disciple, a true disciple, someone who is really my disciple. And the mark of that is that if you are truly my disciples, my disciple, you abide in my word. The New International Version translates it, you hold to my teaching. Well, that's a good translation, but I think the word abide is a good one. It means to dwell, to live in, to have it as your home. If you're really my disciples, you're making a home in my word, in my truth, in the things that I am teaching. My words are meaningful to me. Now, notice something important. You don't become a true disciple simply by holding or abiding in Jesus' words. He doesn't say, if you abide in my word, you become my disciple. We become his disciple by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, by believing in him as our Lord and Savior. But the evidence that we are truly his followers is that we remain, we abide, we continue in the things that Jesus is saying. And the word of Jesus, and this becomes important to what the passage is going to say, the message of Jesus is primarily a message about himself. He is the truth, as we'll go on to see in a minute. And to abide in his word is to fill our hearts with truth about him. Now, for us as Christ followers, the word is a little bit different. They didn't have it in written form, but God has given to us scripture, written scripture, with the New Testament and all that's there. For us, as we come to this word, it's, is the word of God living in my heart? Am I living in the word of God? What does it mean to me? And the evidence of the reality that we are disciples of the Lord is we're continuing to learn from him. We're living in his word. We never read the sense, have the sense, I know what I need to know. And we're living in it, but I think it's also that we're letting it live in us. That we're making sure that we're spending time in the word of God. I've been impressed in lots of different ways about how much anxiety there is in elements of our society about the effect of cell phones and digital learning and all of these things. And we're hearing increasingly, we're forgetting to know how to read. And we're influenced so much by all of the immediate things that we're not taking the time to ponder other things deeply. And there is this statement of the Lord, if you're really my disciples, you abide in my word, and God has given his written word as a means for us to do that. And then he makes this promise. If you abide in my word and my word abides in you, and I need to add this just as this point, that the evidence of the reality of faith is continuance in the faith. It's abiding in the faith. We're saved by faith. We're not saved in a process. We trust Christ, but the evidence of the reality of faith is continuance in the faith as God's Spirit lives within us. It's one of the saddest things in our lives as we look back at people and we hear stories from various ones and said, oh, they've wandered. They've gone. We don't see them anymore. We don't hear them anymore. I don't know whether I'll meet them in heaven or not, but I'm afraid with many of them, that's not going to be true because they haven't abided in God's word. And a great challenge to all of us, am I abiding in God's word? Now the promise is, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciple. And you'll know the truth. But he's not thinking of truth in the way that the University of Texas thinks of it, or Cal Poly. You'll know the truth about mathematics or physics or philosophy or all of these things. To know the truth in the framework of the New Testament is to know the Lord Jesus. The word of the Lord Jesus that we're to abide in is a word about him. I didn't say that a few moments ago, but if we're talking about what was the word, what was the main subject of Jesus? And the main subject of Jesus was himself, who he was. And we see it in John. We've had, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. We'll have, I am the door to God's flock. I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. All of those characteristics about himself. So we'll always be centered on Christ as we're abiding in his word. He would be front and central in our thinking and our understanding. It promises we'll know truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, the reality of who our Savior is. And the truth will set you free. And he's not talking about Patrick Henry's truth. Political freedom is a wonderful thing. Who would deny it? But the Lord Jesus came to set us free from what he's going to talk about in the next words. Slavery. Slavery of sin. Slavery of guilt. Slavery of violating God's commandment. And freedom he's talking about is spiritual freedom. To know that we're God's children. That whatever happens to us, our certainty is that we're going to be in the presence of heaven, so we're not under the fear of death and the uncertainty of life. The confidence, and I go back to the story of Adoniram Judson as I think about it, the things he endured, but there was this sense of freedom in the midst of the loss of his wife, the loss of his child, years spent in prison, all of those kind of things. And he was a free man, God's free man in the midst of it. So absurd sounding that the Jewish leaders who were there listening are growing angry and angry, and they hear what he's saying to these disciples, small d, who need to demonstrate that they're going to be followers and not just hearers. And they burst out, what's all this talk about freedom? We've never been enslaved to anyone. We're Abraham's offspring. Why are you saying you will be free? And they understood that what he was saying they weren't free. And their response is immediate. We're Abraham's seed. We're physical descendants of Abraham, and God made a promise to Abraham that God's work in history was going to run through us. We're physical descendants of that promise, and the promise was to the seed of Abraham, and we qualify. We're his people of all peoples in the world. We're spiritually free. We've never been enslaved to anyone. It's almost humorous to hear that. Abraham's seed had been enslaved to the Egyptians. They'd been overrun by the Assyrians. They'd been exported by the Babylonians. They lived under the power of the Persians. And now they were struggling under the power of the Romans. And there was a rebellion already beginning to start, which will burst into flame in 66 AD, about 30 years from this time, and lead to the utter destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the events that are known as the events up in Masada. Now, they weren't free, but they wanted to believe that they were. And Jesus comes back to them and says, in effect, the one who sins is enslaved to sin. Sin is addictive, and it controls us. And the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All those things that are said in that particular way. Freedom is not an issue of political liberty. It's an issue of inward brokenness and sinfulness and the presence of God. And then he says, think about your history. Think about what you're saying. In verse 35, we read it and think, well, what exactly is he saying? He says, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. You know how that works. Thinking on one level about slavery. Slave owner will treat his slaves as property. They'll sell them. He has, in the ugliness of slavery, absolute right to do with them. They don't have any permanent results. They don't have any lasting status in that position. And we think of the ugliness that's part of the history of this country, of slavery and the brokenness of so many families, of children taken away from mothers and dispersed forever, and fathers removed and sold as unimportant and insignificant. But there's a deeper story. Abraham had two sons. He had Isaac, but he had Ishmael. Actually, he had seven sons because he had six more with Keturah. All of them were born, except for Isaac, to a slave. And Ishmael sent away. He has no place in the family. And he's saying to these people, you're descendants of Abraham. But just because you're descendants of Abraham, Ishmael was. And so were the sons of Keturah. And they were sent away. It's the one who the Son sets free, capital S. God's Son. That's the one who's really free. You may be Abraham's offspring, but you're not Abraham's seed, because Abraham's seed are those who believed in the Lord Jesus and trusted in him. And you're not free. You're broken, and you're under the boundary of your sin, and you're spiritually blind, and you don't see who I am. You want to kill me. Verse 37. Well, we'll leave it there in terms of that. But this is a passage that Jesus is wanting us to ask the question, am I really a disciple? Am I abiding in the Word, in His Word, in His truth? Am I holding to his teaching and the way I'm living my life? Do I know the truth because Jesus is central to me and important to me? And am I free? Am I living under the guilt of sin or the power of sin in my life? Even worse, am I under the penalty of sin? Are you a real disciple? Have you trusted God and put your faith in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior? It is a question of eternal significance. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be really free. Stand in the liberty of Christ Jesus is one of the great shouts of the Apostle Paul. The table is a table that celebrates our freedom in Christ. It's a table that centers on who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done for us. He's the Son, capital S. He's the fulfillment of what God promised Abraham. And when we're rightly related to the Lord Jesus, we're part of the promise God made. We're set free from the penalty of sin, and one day from the presence of sin in the Lord's sight. And so we come to the table to remind ourselves. I'm struck, as I was reading our words, I was struck by verse 28. Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, and he's talking about his crucifixion, he knows fully what the end of this is going to be. When you lifted up the Son of Man, you'll know I am he. the Son who sets you really free. So we come to where he's been lifted up in victory as the one who's made his people really free. We take the symbols of the bread and the cup and we give thanks. We're going to sing a hymn that Elizabeth is always annoyed that we sing at this point because she wants to stand, but we'll allow her to remain seated and fill our hearts with the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us and that he's worthy. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior, thanking you that because the Son has set us free from our sin and our guilt and our separation from you, we're really free. Thank you. We take these symbols and sing this praise to your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.